Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again. I really can't ever think of anything better to say at the beginning of the time for the sermon. It's such a joy to be here and to worship God together and to come again to this time where He has blessed us to come to His Word and to learn from Him and to be transformed more into the likeness of Christ together as His people, and to be able to look back over the years that we've spent together and see how God has been faithful to us. He has taken His Word into our hearts and minds, and He has granted to each one of us the needed change, the sanctification that we each need individually, in our families, and in our assembly. He is working in us because He loves us. And He has promised that what He has begun, He will complete in us. And that's not just for you as an individual or for your marriage or your family, but it's also true for our assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over Foothills Christian Assembly today by His Holy Spirit and through His Word. And He will not let us go. He's got a plan for us. He's going to use this assembly for His kingdom's glory here in this area and throughout the world until He returns. And so I rejoice over and over again, not only when I'm here with you, but as I'm going through my days and pondering what all God has been doing, I just am filled with gladness to be a part of what God is doing. And so I rejoice again to come here to His Word, here with you, all of us together, bowing before His Word to hear what He has to say to us today. As our Lord, who loves us, wanting to know more of Him, wanting to be more like Him, wanting to be transformed. And so, of course, you may hear things whenever you come to hear the preaching that you've heard before, but you've never heard it today. You haven't heard it as the person you are now. That's always true, isn't it? That's always true, isn't it? So, in His supreme providence, He has seen fit for each one of us to be who we are today as we come to His Word. Here we are, again, pondering together the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Today's sermon is entitled, God's Exact Image. Another way that the author of Hebrews shows to us the unmatched supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen carefully. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Praise God for His Word. I want to encourage all the families here, once a week, if you'll do this, please, to read the entire book of Hebrews out loud together as a family. It'll take about 45 minutes. I want you to do that throughout the course of the preaching of the book of Hebrews, if you can find time in your family schedule, because it will help us keep from getting myopic and short-sighted as we're looking in at the details of the text along the way. I want us to always maintain the larger view, the strategic picture of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. And so I will ask you to do that in your families on a regular basis. Read it out loud without stopping all the way through. In fact, when we look at the structure of this particular book, it appears as though it was designed that way by the author, to be read aloud, the whole thing, on a regular basis. Now, certainly that's not to say anything against preaching expositorily, one verse at a time. Expositorily, is that a word? In an exposition fashion, going one verse at a time. Not speaking against that. I just so much want us all to maintain the grand view of Hebrews as we go through it together. So maybe you could look at your schedule, and you could try to make that a part of your family schedule, to read through the whole book of Hebrews in one setting, one sitting, once per week. Let's don't forget that we've already looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as God's final word. Verse 2 tells us, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, the Logos, is the final word to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has delivered to us the final word. We should not look for any further prophecy. We must deny any further addition to the Word of God. And we must rejoice that He has chosen to place the elements of the message into His Word and seal it up and give it to us as an inerrant and infallible Word. The written Word of God, Jesus Christ given to us in language. He's the final Word. He's also God's Almighty King, as we looked at next, where He's called the God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ the heir of all things. So He's the final Word, and He gets the final say in all of life. And He's given us His Word. He's given us His instructions, and everything belongs to Him without exception. And He owns it, and He's called us to go forth and to bring it under His sway. Those who are living in His lands, those who are living in His jurisdictions who deny His lordship, have yet to understand who He is. And we are called to go and inform them. We don't call and ask for a vote. We go and declare that all is His, and all must submit to Him. And they will see that to do otherwise is insane, not only because it brings such wrath and pain upon yourself, but because the bliss and glory of acknowledging Him as King is beyond description. He is God's final word. He is God's Almighty King. He's God's creative voice. We're told, through whom also He created the world. This final word, this Lord and heir of all things, was there at the start. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And He created all things. The Logos, the Word, through whom God made every single item in the cosmos from nothing. And we know that they did it. God did it in a space of 6 days, calling it all good. This creation plan that God put together, showing forth His glory and His might. Jesus Christ, the final word, the heir of all things, the creative voice of God. Do you see Him for who He is? Please don't let these words just bounce off because you've heard them before. Let's get into this together and meditate upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is together today. He is the unveiled glory of God we looked at last week, the effulgence of the glory of God, the expression of God for eternity. We're told, we read it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, eternally begotten of the Father, ever expressing the Father in unity with the Father. Today, we move ahead to look at Christ described as God's exact image. And because the phrases in verse 3, the opening part of verse 3, are such obvious balancing statements, today's sermon will also be hearkening back to some of what we learned last week as well. Remember, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. I'll give us some reminders, this big picture strategic view of Hebrews before we get into today's details. Listen to R.J. Rushdoony in his introduction to the commentary on Hebrews. There is a resounding call in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, which we cannot forget without going astray. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. This is a summons to break with Judaism, the reigning, commanding culture of the Hebrews, and to serve Christ, the Redeemer King, fully and faithfully, without compromise. In our time, it calls for a break, not only with the prevailing culture of humanistic statism and its messianic claims and pretensions, but also with a wayward church that has made itself the handmaiden to Christ's enemies. We cannot remain within the camp and yet become part of the victory. And yet today the call seems to be to join the camp, to become a part of the world's establishment rather than members of the new creation and the people of the great King. We must remember the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews. As we study and learn each detail along the way, you're going to hear me saying these large themes over and over again so we don't forget it. here in this introductory section, as we meditate upon the multiple examples of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not forget that this most glorious knowledge of Christ is given so that we may not only think and believe rightly about our Savior and King, which is critical. We must think and believe rightly about our Savior and King. But also that this sound and accurate and biblical faith may bear its mighty fruit in our lives. Our thoughts and our affections and our words and our deeds, everything transformed under the true worship and the true adoration and unlimited devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. As we study these details, we're learning them for a reason. Not just so we can sound really smart and have nice academic discussions with people. No. You can see knowledge, it puffs up, right? So we must remember that we are called to a mission when we are learning these things. When we are learning these things, we must remember that it's no different. It's even bigger and grander than if you were getting ready to storm the beach at Normandy on D-Day. You're learning about ropes and guns and water and boats. It's not just academic knowledge to you when you're sitting there in that classroom, is it? Because you know there's going to come a day when that Higgins boat door is going to drop open and it's going to be life or death.
Amen.
Well, I'm here to tell you, every day is life or death in the kingdom of God. Every day is life or death in the kingdom of God. Don't waste a moment. So when you're studying God's Word, hear it that way. When we're studying these grand doctrines of the faith, you see, I'm doing this right now because these are grand doctrines of the faith that it's easy, if you're not careful, to miss how abundantly practical they are in everyday life. Today, the supremacy of Christ revealed to us as God's exact image. Again, the Father-Son relationship over and over in all seven of these examples is highlighted as the foundation for the Son's supremacy. The Father's exact nature forever. Forever. Forever past, forever future, then, now, and always, has ever been exactly displayed by the Son. Exactly displayed by the Son. This is emphasizing the distinctness in person between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are two distinct persons. Yet, even in their distinctness, the Son is identical to the Father. The Son reveals everything the Father is in everything the Son does. Without exception, nothing added, nothing missing, in perfection. Church history lesson today, looking at a few church councils and discussing some important doctrinal landmarks and some definitions of what it means to be an Orthodox Christian believer and how there are so many proliferating forms of heterodoxy in our world today. You may be surprised when I list some of them for you later on. Hope you're not a T.D. Jakes fan. Today's text, in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That's what the ESV says. The NIV, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The NAS says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. King James, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And then the ASV says this, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance. This word translated exact imprint is used only here in the New Testament, defined as the instrument used for engraving or carving, or the mark stamped upon that instrument or wrought upon it. Stamped on, an impression, a mark, or a figure burned in. I've recently obtained another commentary on Hebrews. Gentleman Philip Edgecombe Hughes, so you'll know, you can get it if you like, and I found it to be helpful. Hughes says about this section regarding the definition of this word, the Greek word translated the very stamp here means an engraved character or the impress made by a die or a seal, as for example on a coin. So money comes to mind value comes to mind. And we think of how the Father is eternally, the Son is eternally begotten of the Son. This process taking place forever. He is forever the perfect imprint of the Father. Calvin says about this word, it is the vivid form of a hidden substance. This word here that's translated His nature. So again, the text says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This is referencing the Father's nature. That word refers to that which has actual existence, that which has substance, the real being of substance, the substantial quality nature of a person or thing. And again, Hughes comments on this by saying, the Greek word translated nature denotes the very essence of God. The principal idea intended is that of exact correspondence. This correspondence involves not only an identity of the essence of the Son with that of the Father, but more particularly a true and trustworthy revelation or representation of the Father by the Son. This word is also used in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 through 14 and pay attention to the last section of verse 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's the warning. Don't fall into that which has no substance. Don't fall into that which is without merit or reality. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. The word assurance translated there is the word for substance. So there's a point here, a point of learning. Assurance comes from believing in substance. Assurance comes from knowledge of the real thing. You see the connection there. You believe in something that's false and brief and temporary and unpredictable, then you will not have assurance. But when you believe in the substance of God, then you have assurance. And that's what we're after in the book of Hebrews as we're studying through it. We're after the substance of God. We want to know the substance of God and have faith in the substance of who He is. God-centered knowledge, accurate, that will drive our actions all the days of our lives. So we see the same word for substance is translated as assurance here. Our assurance is based upon reality, my friends. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're actually told here that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Somehow, when we have faith, we actually receive the very substance of that in which we believe. It's not like believing that I'm going to have a nice baseball glove one day, and it's out there. It's not like that. When we have faith in God, we receive the substance of that in which we have faith. And so we have assurance because the substance, God Himself, His essence, His being, comes to us by faith. Calvin says, by this word, we are reminded that God is truly and really known in Christ. And this is the word about the exact imprint. So Calvin is referencing that word, exact imprint, which is, by the way, if you look at it in the Greek, it's very close to the word character. Character. When you listen to the Greek and you see how it's transliterated, it's very close to the English word character. And by this word, we are reminded that God is truly and really known in Christ. For He is not His obscure or shadowy image, but His impress which resembles Him, as money the impress of the die with which it is stamped. But the apostle indeed says what is more than this, even that the substance of the Father is in a manner engraven on the Son. So, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's substance. Now, we hear the same truth expressed to us in the exchange between Philip and Jesus that we've already read in John 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And we see this same idea is used to describe our relationship to God in the new creation. Again, we already read it in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verses 9 and 10, and you'll see the phrase at the end of verse 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So that's true about us as well. In the new creation, He comes and stamps His essence upon us as well. For all eternity, without need for improvement or change, Jesus Christ is now, has been, and will always be the exact imprint of the fullness of the essence of the Father. But see, we, the children of God, as reborn image bearers of God, we're being more and more transformed into this image of Christ, which we now know. Thus, we are becoming more and more like the Father as well, because we know Christ is the express imprint of the Father. So the imprint of the Father forever and ever in the Son is perfect. Its edges don't need to be shaved off at all. There's no need for imperfections to be removed. There's no need for inadequacies to be filled. Not so for you and me. Not so for you and me. But you see, we're participating. Remember it said partakers of Christ? We're participating in His image. When we look at Romans 8, we see that we are what? Predestined to be transformed into His likeness. So when we study about this idea of Christ being the exact imprint of the Father, we also want to remember that this process is taking place in us. And someday, we will finally return to that image where we will be with our brother in perfection. And we will again bear the image of God unmarred in perfection. Not in the same level of fullness and divinity like Jesus Christ, but in the way that humanity was made to bear His image perfectly. We will join Christ in that someday. That's what God is doing in us, making us just like Him. Now, you see how all this fits. It bears on sanctification. It bears on your understanding of the atonement. Who was Christ on the cross when He went there? It bears on the understanding of eschatology. Where is He now? Why is He there? What is He doing? All of these things are connected together. So when church heresies are, when heresies are identified in the history of the church, these are not just dangerous ideas that don't have any consequence. These are destructive. They rip cultures apart. They lead to death and destruction in culture. Lies about Christ leads to death in real life. That's the way it goes. It goes like that. So the first mischief maker that we'll talk about is Sibelius. I'm about to quote to you from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. I believe this is volume 2. Sibelius is by far the most original, profound, and ingenious of the anti-Nicene. That's A-N-T-E. So before the Nicene Creed, and ingenious of the anti-Nicene Unitarians, and his system the most plausible rival of Orthodox Trinitarianism. It revives from time to time in various modifications. His fundamental thought is this, that the unity of God, without distinction in itself, unfolds or extends itself in the course of the world's development in three different forms and periods of revelation, and after the completion of redemption, returns back into unity. The Father reveals Himself in the giving of the law or the Old Testament economy, not in the creation also, which in his view precedes the Trinitarian revelation. The Son in the incarnation, the Holy Ghost in inspiration. The revelation of the Son ends with the ascension. The revelation of the Spirit goes on in regeneration and sanctification. He illustrates the Trinitarian relation by comparing the Father to the disk of the Son to its enlightening power, and the Spirit to its warming influence. So you can see how this modalism can be confusing and misleading if you don't know what the Bible says. And guess what? If you don't study your church history. This battle has been fought and won for us before in the Word of God. The great hero of the day, Athanasius, traced the doctrine of Sibelius to the Stoic philosophy. The common element is the pantheistic leading view of an expansion and contraction of the divine nature which is imminent in the world. In the Pythagorean system also, in the Gospel of the Egyptians, and in the Pseudo-Clementine homilies, there are kindred ideas. But the originality of Sibelius cannot be brought into question by these. So Sibelius was original in the way that he made heresy of the Trinity. His theory broke the way for the Nicene Church doctrine by its full coordination of the three persons. He differs from the Orthodox standard mainly in denying the Trinity of essence and the permanence of the Trinity of manifestation, making Father, Son, and Holy Ghost only temporary phenomena which fulfill their mission and return into the abstract monad or singular being. This is modalism. Well, praise God. Dionysius, the Bishop of Rome, held a council in 262 and issued a special treatise, and in that treatise controverted Sabellianism and declared him a heretic. Modalism, Unitarianism, was declared unbiblical by 262. Why do we have to keep fighting these things over and over again? Just, you hear it coming up, you just say Sabellius. Sibelius, 262. Next question. Because God has given us these landmarks, these doctrinal landmarks for us, where the church grew and understood the right answer. Yeah, and yet these forms of false teaching continue to emerge in our day. But you're not going to allow it to emerge in your thinking, are you? Right. And you're not going to allow it to proliferate in your presence, are you? Right? So when you bump into your Oneness Pentecostal friends from the United Pentecostal Church down the road, you're not going to allow this to just go unchallenged, because Christ is not what they say He is. God is not what they say He is. They're not Christians. Modern examples. Let me step back. They are not teaching Christian doctrine accurately about God. Some modern examples, again, Oneness Pentecostal Theology, Unitarianism, the United Pentecostal Church, and the United Apostolic Churches. And T.D. Jakes is an adherent to modalism. Now, I find that very fascinating to get into a bit of a practical application. Have you guys seen T.D. Jakes and what he does in terms of teaching women to submit to their husbands? All right, no kidding, y'all. He has the women come up and bow down at the feet of the husbands during worship to show their submission to their husbands. Now, why does that fit in with modalism? Modalism denies individuality. Modalism denies individuality. You see, there is no definition for individuality unless you believe in three in one. If you don't believe in one God, then everything must be one, and that means the wife is completely consumed into her husband and there's nothing left of her. Modalism will do this. So male chauvinism is an expression philosophically of modalism. And so we, of course, Trinitarian thinking, we understand that no husband in his right mind would call his wife to come up and bow down at his feet in front of the congregation. That would not be a godly thing to do. Because that's not how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit interact with one another. And so we don't act that way either. But there's more as we go on. Now, Judaism and Islam, they are Trinity-denying monotheistic religions, and so they bear similarity with modalism. All right, next. So that's the one extreme, modalism. What's the other? Well, the arch-heretic Arius. This guy was something else. I much, much encourage you to study about Arius, learn about him. Sibelius as well, but Arius was quite a guy. And really, you got to listen, if Athanasius wasn't such a funny sounding word, I'd probably have a son named Athanasius already. Athanasius is a hero of the church, y'all. Study about Athanasius. Read his book on the Incarnation. Athanasius, what a church hero. And God's preserved these writings for us. This presbyter, Arius, claimed that Jesus Christ was less than eternally divine. He said he was a great angel. But Athanasius ably demonstrated from the scripture that Jesus Christ's divine nature is eternally preexistent and is of one substance with the Godhead. Athanasius proved this. Thus, this battle, which was won at the Council of Nicaea, was fought over the correct understanding of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the battle was won at Nicaea, unfortunately, Arian-type heresies have continued to arise throughout history, and they are strongly with us to this day. I tell you, I wish someone would make a really good film about all the details of what happened at the Council of Nicaea. That would be an exciting film. That would be a wonderful film to watch, to see the providence of God and all the little ways that God brought all the players together. I'm going to give you a little bit of the story of what happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Called by... Who called the council? Come on, somebody knows. Constantine, that's right. I could hear it in your mind. This was Nicaea, 325 AD. A council, as we discussed already, called by a civil magistrate. Approximately 320 bishops met in this city, in Nicaea, which is now a small town in northwest Turkey called Iznik. And they met there to consider the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of His divinity. Now, if we count beyond just the bishops, and we include the presbyter and the deacons, there may have been approximately 2,000 church leaders present for this council. The Orthodox party, initially outnumbered, was best represented by the Archdeacon Athanasius. Now listen, he was an archdeacon. He wasn't even a presbyter yet. Who, though small and young, children, listen up, though small and young, what did he do? According to later practice, later on he would not have even been admissible to a voice for a seat in the council, because the council's rules changed over time. He evinced more zeal and insight than all, and gave promise already of being the future head of the Orthodox party. Athanasius, contra mundum. What does that mean? Jonathan? Athanasius against the world. And that's what it was like at one point during this conversation. The Arians, they were going to take the day. The Arian party, also not a majority, was represented by Eusebius of Nicomedia and the presbyter Arius. That's not the same Eusebius, I don't think, that's the historian. The majority party, represented by the historian Eusebius, yes, so you can see you can get confused with the names here. The majority party, represented by the historian Eusebius of Caesarea, initially occupied a middle ground. So you see there were three groups. There was the middle ground group, the Orthodox group, and the Arian group, initially at the beginning of the council. And that middle ground group leaning towards Athanasius from the start, but unsure at the beginning of the council. They did eventually transfer to the Orthodox position. Arius and two other bishops refused to sign the Nicene Creed, and they were banished. This is the first example of such signing of a document in the church. And this is the first example of a civil punishment for heresy. First known example of a civil punishment for heresy. See, the Lord God in His infinite wisdom used this fallible group of men to more firmly establish the essential Christian doctrinal landmark of the full and eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Homoousion, from the Greek, one substance, the one substance doctrine won the day, praise God. Identifying, acknowledging, and understanding and receiving the truth of the eternal preexistent Godhead of Jesus Christ. The church doesn't establish truth. The church identifies and acknowledges and receives truth as it comes down to us down the centuries. The first of the ecumenical councils snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. Sounds like our God, doesn't it? That's His modus operandi, isn't it? Snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Thus the church recognized the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ during this theological battle of the 4th century. And this is a landmark memorialized for us in the Nicene Creed. That's why we say it. When we speak the Nicene Creed together, y'all, we're applying today's text to real life. Right here, during our worship, on the Lord's Day, going all the way back to 325 AD. We're joining with saints throughout history, acknowledging this orthodox victory understanding that God has given to us of Christ. We are saying no to Sabellius and all those like him. We're saying no to Arius and all those like him when we recite the Nicene Creed. See, this is not just some abstract thing we're doing. We understand that these battles are still being fought in our day. Arianism, wow, it continues to emerge from time to time throughout history. This rascal, Charles Taze Russell, anybody know who that guy is? He's a rascal. He began the Jehovah's Witnesses in the mid-19th century. And he's leading a lot of people to hell. Because Jehovah's Witness is straight up heresy, y'all. They believe, just like Arius did, that Jesus Christ is nothing but a big old angel. He's a created being. He's not eternal. He's not God. And thus he cannot save you from your sins. He cannot bear the eternal, infinite judgment of Almighty God. No man can. You must be divine to accomplish divine atonement. So if you believe in the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, you are currently in your sin and on your way to hell. May God deliver you from that false system. You've ever had them visit you at the house? Talk to you? They're so nicely dressed, right? They're hardworking folks. You can't help but just love them, right? I got a bunch of them that I know, and they're just, you know, you meet them at the hospital, meet them at the office, and I enjoy speaking with these folks, and I always feel so bad when I tell them this, you know? Not really bad, but I just, it's challenging. It's challenging. And then you know what they do, don't you? They get out their version of the Bible. And Hebrews 1:3 doesn't read the same in their Bible. John 1:1 doesn't read the same in their Bible. They are 100% devoted to Arian doctrine. You know, Mormonism is also a form of Arianism, denying the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, making him, again, into some sort of super angel. And you know, I just want to go ahead and say this too. We need to think this through. This is what Charles Spurgeon believed. We can add that Arminian soteriology is a subtle form of Arianism. It's on its way to Arianism. By reducing the glory of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the Savior's glory is marred. Anything that mars the Savior's glory is a step towards Arianism. Anything that reduces who he is in any way, making him less than who he is, or his ministry's accomplishments less than what they accomplish, is Arian. Now, Socinianism is even worse than that, where Jesus is nothing but a man. I mean, at least in Arianism, he gets to be a great angel. It's all heresy. But you see, it just keeps going forward. And now people say he was, you know, he was gay with Peter. That's what we hear now. Right? So that's what happens when you stop treating Jesus Christ for who he is. People end up mocking him, not believing him at all. So, we go back to the beginning. And we say, this is who he is. So when we recite the Nicene Creed, we're saying no to all of these things. It begins in the church, but it doesn't end in the church. It brings death to the culture. Spurgeon argued that Arianism was just a bit further down the ladder of heresy than Arminianism. Spurgeon called Arminianism heresy. Another quote from Hughes, kind of concluding these thoughts. The patristic understanding, that is the church fathers, the early anti-Nicene church fathers, the patristic understanding of this passage is well summarized in the following comment from Gregory of Nyssa, that's N-Y-S-S-A. Who says this? The heir of all things, the maker of the ages, he who shines with the Father's glory and expresses in himself the Father's person, has all things that the Father himself has, and is possessor of all his power. Not that the right is transferred from the Father to the Son, but that it at once remains in the Father and resides in the Son. For he who is in the Father is manifestly in the Father with all his might. And he who has the Father in himself includes all the power and might of the Father. Of the two expressions, the radiance of his glory and the very stamp of his nature, the former, the radiance of his glory, which implies the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, is balanced by the latter, which implies the distinctness of the person of the Son from that of the Father. And both designate the function of the incarnate Son who, as the light and the truth, is also the revealer of God to mankind. So as I said at the very beginning of today's message, you can see how these two phrases balance one another and show us the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as being of one substance with the Father for all eternity, and yet also a distinct, unique person, separate and distinct from the Father. This interpretation going on, this interpretation whereby the description of the Son as the radiance of God's glory is understood as implying the Son's consubstantiality with the Father, while the expression, the very stamp of His nature, is taken to imply the distinction between the first and second persons of the Godhead, is found as early as the writings of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Theodore of Mopsuestia makes an interesting connection with John 1:1, where he sees the statement, "The Word was with God," as the equivalent of the very stamp of His nature, indicating distinctness, and the Word was God as the equivalent of the radiance of His glory, indicating identity. So we see these same themes presented to us throughout the Scriptures using slightly different language here and there. Chrysostom is saying the same thing when he points out that in the verse before us, our author is following, quote, two paths, by the one leading us away from Sibelius and by the other away from Arius. Sibelius denied a true Trinitarian distinction in the Godhead, and Arius the consubstantiality of the Father and the Son. You won't get that in government schools, and you probably won't get that at the Armenian church down the street. This is critical knowledge for us to be able to continue to advance the kingdom of God in the earth. Our knowledge of who God is must be accurate as we move ahead to establish His kingdom in the earth. In conclusion, Orthodox Christology maintains that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one, and that they are distinct persons simultaneously. And our text before us today is one of the key texts that shows us this divine mystery about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot be a Christian without living joyfully in the midst of great mystery. These things are true, and none of us can explain how. Only God can make it happen. And it's the same kind of mystery we live in every day. Husband and wife, you're one, and yet you're two separate people. Right? Our church, we are one, and yet we're separate families. We live this every day. We know about this in real life. Our civil government, the way we live in real life in a nation, is the same deed, same idea. We're one covenanted federal body before God, and yet we're individual families or individual churches within that. And how are we to learn how to interact with one another? Well, we must beware of modalism in all its forms. Any form of thought that at all reduces the individuality of the persons of the Godhead must be found suspect. Any form of thought that reduces the individuality of the persons of the Godhead must be found suspect. We also must simultaneously beware of Arianism in all of its various forms. Any form of thought that at all reduces the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ must be found suspect and challenged. Anything that reduces the concept of unity, the unity of Christ with the Godhead, must be found suspect. Please take some time today with your family to sit and meditate together on this glorious truth, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Think about it in your relationships with other people. You know, I'm kind of speculating here, but follow me on this. If you tend to be a modalist, then you may be one who's likely to, when something starts to happen in a relationship, you just kind of try to go in there and fix everything immediately. A modalist. Bring everything together. Make it happen. Make it happen. Bring everything together. Bring it all together. Modalism. Whereas if you lean towards more the Arian way of thinking, maybe, you know what, when things start to go bad, maybe you'll just disappear. Right? Maybe it'll just disappear. Can you see that perhaps this is a way to also categorize how we relate to one another? What kind of a person are you in your relationships? Are you Trinitarian in your relationships? Where you value peace and you also respect the other person. You value truth and you also respect the other person's views. You speak the truth confidently and you listen better than you speak. You see, we have this ability to express the Trinity in the way we relate to one another. But then, of course, it's even larger than that. We consider this in our families. Husbands, wives, think about it in your relationships with one another. Husbands, and to the extent, like we've already said, that we are at all a male chauvinist, lording our position over our wives, then we're acting like a modalist. But to the extent that we abdicate and allow things to go to mess with anarchy in our homes, then we're Arians. We can't do either. We have to lead. We have to use the authority and the responsibility that we've given, been given by God. But we have to do it the way God does it in the Trinity. And what about in our church? Same thing in church leadership. The leaders of the church and the families of the church. We're one. We're one. But there's a distinction. There are church leaders and there are those who are not church leaders. And there's a distinction there. And yet there's a unity. And so we understand Trinitarian thinking as it applies to this. And of course, as we said already, modalism leads to episcopacy in the church. And Arianism would lead to total independence in the church, where local assemblies refuse to have any connection with any other local assemblies. So we can see how it plays itself out. Or within a local assembly itself, modalism would lead to having a priest who's in charge of everything, whereas Arianism would lead to a purely democratic form of government where all the decisions are made through elections. So we can see how this same idea plays itself out, and then we can do the same kind of thinking within the civil government as well. So please take time to sit and meditate together as a family on this glorious truth. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. But most of all, never forget the full and unrivaled supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And go forth in full confidence today to do your Lord's will, to be in that battle every day, because there's no day that it's not life or death in the Christian walk. Every day is a life and death battle. Life is not a playground. It's not. It's a battleground. And that's what we're doing. Every time we walk out the doors and we leave here, we hope that we would have given you everything you need in the course of Christian worship together. Of course, coming from God to go forth and be His representatives in the earth and to be the agents of change that He calls us to be. Those little glory lights, His images in the earth when we go out, resting in His certain victory, y'all. He will fully accomplish all of His eternal decrees. As He is at rest at His Father's right hand, so we should be at rest in Him as we go forth to do His will. Don't let any anxious fears come upon you as you go forward. Ponder who your Savior is. Know He's got it all figured out. Rest in Him. He will take you to the place He has planned out for you without fail. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know You. We rejoice that You've chosen to reveal Yourself to us. We rejoice that You love us so much to tell us about the inner workings of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You did not have to tell us these things, but You chose to show us who You are, to reveal Yourself to us, and we rejoice in this, Father. Pray, O God, that Your Spirit would instruct us by these words, and that we would be more like Christ as a result of today's worship, and that we would be more strengthened and built up to be able to be Your faithful servants every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.